Good morning. I see you, Doug. Well, good morning again. I invite you back to your chairs as we prepare to hear from God's Word. And as you do, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Thank you for all the prayers this past week. They were felt. I hated missing this last week, but it was wonderful just to watch on a live stream and just see all that God was doing. It was great just to kind of, it's like you're sitting in the very back row just taking it all in. And it was a lot of fun to see, but it's great to be back with you today. And this morning, we're going to be back in Philippians, in our Philippians series for 1 week. And then we'll be doing some things. We'll take a break for Advent. So we'll take a couple of weeks around Christmas to celebrate Advent, and then we'll be back in the series in January. And certainly we want to be reaching out actively to our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and family all year long. But let me take a moment also to second Bob's encouragement to just be praying and thinking about who we can invite to that Christmas Eve service. We know that folks who don't normally come to church might come with you on Christmas or Easter. And so we want to take advantage of that. And we're going to be singing, just to share a little bit, we'll be singing some traditional Christmas carols. Along the way, we'll be doing some reading, and I'll share a brief message, kind of focused around the gospel in that message. And we'll have some special things planned for the kiddos as well. So think about who you could be inviting to that. Grab some of those invitations on the way out. And now let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is God speaking to us this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, there's an art form that has its roots all the way back to the Babylonians. It has become popular again today. It's the weaving form, the artistic weaving knot form of macrame. And some of you, knowing how talented this church body is, I'm sure you guys are very familiar with this art medium of macrame. I know very little about it. I'll be honest with you, I know very little about it. I had a vague awareness of what it was because we had a family friend over the years. He worked out on an oil rig out in the Gulf. And he had all this extra, rope that they were using on the ships and everything. And he had all this extra time when you're on an oil rig, right? So he had all this downtime. And so he started learning how to weave and knot that together. And he made some incredible hangings. And we had two of those that were up in our house growing up. So that's all I knew about macrame. That was it. But lately, apparently, it's everywhere. Like, I've seen it everywhere. A lot of different places have it. Jessica has picked it up, and she's taught me a lot. She's gotten pretty good at it. She's taught me a lot about it. And so I've been able now to watch this process from beginning to end. And it's impressive. It really is. Because you get to see the creativity and the skill of the artist in really every movement in a piece. And there are different patterns, and there's different focal points that are highlighted along the way. That's what's neat about it. Because even though the basic knotting process, the same thing that they've used for centuries, is what's still used now, every piece, every tapestry still tells a new story. And that's what's fun about the art form. And there's something captivating about seeing these individual strands that alone wouldn't amount to much. But it's beginning to see all those individual strands bind together in such a way they create something far superior than any of them could on their own. That's what's amazing about this process. And I bet you he was a pretty good tent maker. I believe Paul himself probably knew a thing or two about macrame. He knew about how to knot these things together. He probably, the edges of his tents, he probably used something like this to put it together. Because his writing style certainly employs something like that. His writing style, it kind of develops in that way. He has this unique and wonderful ability to introduce individual threads, individual, you know, pieces of rope right there. And he puts them all in there, and they're wonderful in and of themselves. He does that early on in his letters. But then the beauty, the creativity starts to show up because he sets to start weaving them together. He sets to start showing what he's after. And as he works, this masterpiece begins to take shape. The focal points, the patterns that he wants us to see, they begin to emerge. And they emerge in stunning fashion. It's why Paul, have you ever noticed this? Paul has no problem saying the same thing over and over again. You ever read through Paul and thought, I think we've already said that. And then we get, and he's, I think we've already said that again. You know what he's doing there? He's emphasizing and he's weaving things together. He has no problem repeating himself because he wants to impress those themes, those focal points. This is where I want you looking. He wants to impress that on us as the readers. And one of the reasons that we like to preach our way through books of the Bible is that we get to benefit from that. We get to see those patterns begin to show up. And as they show up, we start at the beginning and we see the individual strands. Then we're more affected when they begin to start to move together. We begin to see the beauty of what's coming together. We see it in ways we wouldn't otherwise be able to notice it. And this passage is one of those knots. It's one of those knots. It takes the individual pieces, all the different things that we've been hearing about these past few months, and it begins to tightly cinch them together into one of these focal points. That's what he's doing here. He's taking all these strands and he's beginning to weave them together. And he says, look here. Look here. This is what I'm after. And so that's what this text is. It's a culmination of so much that has come before. And yet so oftentimes when we hear this particular text used, the context of everything that has happened before this, it gets left out. It gets left out. These verses are normally used to talk about individual sanctification. I've heard them taught that way, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as if this is a personal, private thing between you and God. And while it's true, absolutely, that faith without works is dead, and that only those who persevere to the end are saved, those things are true. They're in Scripture. That's not primarily what's in view in this passage. That's not primarily what's in view in this passage. To use them that way, then, is to ignore all that Paul has been saying so far. It's to miss out on the beauty and the creativity of the artist. And so to help us rightly appreciate and to rightly apply this passage, we're going to ask two questions in the course of our study today. That's our structure. Two questions and one conclusion. Two questions, one conclusion. And the first question is from verse 12. And it's this question. What does it mean to work out our own salvation? It's a simple question, but I think it's important to answer. Question one. What does it mean to work out our own salvation? As if on cue, the first word is one of those especially important words, right? In verse 12. Therefore. Therefore, it's there all the time, right? And we see that there at the beginning of verse 12 again, or perhaps your translation, and maybe it uses the phrase, so then. That's a different way of translating. I think that captures the sense very well. It connects what he's about to tell them, what he's about to begin unpacking, back to what he has just finished telling them in verses 5 to 11 about the person of Christ. He's connecting those two things together. And what he's saying is, in light of this, in light of Christ, this is his glory, right? I mean, that, in that text, the blazing sun of Jesus just kind of lifts up above the horizon, doesn't it? He just lifts him up in such an amazing way. And he's saying, okay, in light of that, there is no place where the rays of Jesus Christ do not reach in our community together. There's no place where it doesn't reach. There's no aspect of our corporate life that he does not impact. There's nothing. The doctrine of Christ, listen to this, the doctrine of Christ is meant to inform and empower and enliven and define everything about who we are together. The doctrine of Christ is meant to do that in us. He looms that large. His shadow is that long. His saving work is that eternally significant. So then Paul says, in light of him, keep on obeying. Keep on obeying. Keep on keeping on. And he's not saying this because their obedience has been lacking. On the contrary, obedience actually is what has characterized this church for so many years. That's what's there. And we see that there in the middle of verse 12. He says, as you have always obeyed. That's not a shot at them. That's not a veiled, passive aggressive kind of comment. That's a genuine commendation. He's sincere when he says that. As you have always obeyed. They have a spiritual life and a legacy to be proud of. And remember, he's already talked glowingly. He's talked glowingly about their partnership in the gospel from day one. We heard that early on. Recall that he's commended their example. We learned about how he commended their own example. Look at what they're doing over there in Philippi. He told the Corinthians that, at least, and maybe one or two other churches. We've seen where he commends their example to other churches in other letters. And we also remember the fresh gratefulness that he's just expressed, he's just showered on them earlier on in this letter as well. And so if we see all that, we know this isn't a church that's blowing it. They're not blowing it. They have not been lured away somehow by false doctrine or false teaching. They've gotten really a lot right. They've gotten a lot right doctrinally. They've gotten a lot right practically in how they've lived it out. But now, the years have begun to add up. Fatigue has started to set in. Zeal has started to flag a little bit. And to make it worse, they're dealing with an increasingly hostile culture. Jesus is not a very popular name around town these days. There are internal disagreements, factions rising up in the church, possibly even disagreeing on how they should respond to those outside threats. What's the best way? How do we best respond in this culture that says Caesar is Lord? How do we as a church answer that? Well, maybe there's disagreements on that. We don't know for sure, but there's factions beginning to happen in the church. And Paul, on top of this, their spiritual father and the steady rock that has guided them for so many years. Now he's been gone for a long time. He's MIA, not MIA, but he's available, but he's been gone much longer than any of them could have anticipated. And so they're left in many ways on their own. And suddenly many of the things that have historically distinguished this church, so many things that has characterized them through the years, so many of those things are under fiery assault on multiple fronts at once. Suddenly they're getting attacked from all sides, all happening at once. Who they are is being assaulted. And boy, doesn't that sound a little familiar? All of a sudden out of nowhere. And the cumulative effect of all those things is that their little community has begun to fray around the edges. That's what's going on here. It's begun to fray around the little edges. It's begun to come apart in little ways here and there. Perhaps they're discernible tears. Perhaps they're more subtle and below the surface. But either way, Paul isn't going to leave any of that to chance. He knows how quickly a loosening thread can spread to so many other places. They aren't addressed, larger and larger sections of this church's life together, larger and larger sections are going to start unraveling. It's amazing how quickly that can happen. If that was a danger for the Philippians, then it's certainly a present danger for us today. Certainly a present danger for us today. Listen, nothing about our current circumstances is intended to strengthen churches. Let's just be clear about the world we live in right now. Nothing about what's going on in our life and in our world today is intended and is going to strengthen churches. Everything about strengthening, this is all pulling in the other direction. As Eugene Peterson puts it, he says this, "The mood of the world does much to discourage long obedience in the same direction." And I would add a hearty amen to that. The mood of the world does much to discourage long obedience in the same direction. Listen, the mood of politics right now doesn't lend itself to believing the best about other believers who think differently than we do. It doesn't lend itself to that. The mood of convenience doesn't merge well with seeking the welfare of others. The mood of convenience is so popular nowadays. The mood of social media doesn't encourage mutual affection at all, at all, at all. Whatever mood you want to add in there, whatever place you want to go look, nothing about our present day atmosphere strengthens churches. Nothing. So how do we respond when everything is pulling in different directions and trying to tear? What do we do in those kinds of circumstances? Well, Paul says we get to work. That's what we do. We get to work. We start tying. That's the urgent command of the hour, to work out our own salvation. That's what he's after right here. Unless we misunderstand, the command there to work out our own salvation is in plural form. It's in plural form. Each individual is certainly meant to take a personal responsibility for that. We all have bare personal responsibility in that process for sure. But this is a corporate command. It's to the whole church, and it can only be walked out in the church. And when Paul talks about salvation here, what he has in mind is the salvation of the church that we are going to finally experience on the last day. So when he says, walk out your salvation, that's what he's talking about. And all the different streams that we have been reading about and studying and enjoying, all those individual streams, they all flow together into this one magnificent promise. All of it comes together in this salvation. It all comes together there. And could there be a sweeter word? Could there be a sweeter word to our ears in those moments when we are facing what we are facing? We are dealing with what we are dealing with. There's could not be a better word than salvation. Peace with God. Sins washed away. Debts paid. Born again. A future secure. All of it in a word. Salvation. Salvation. This verse then isn't meaning to sow doubt in our minds. It's not saying that if we do our part and carry our weight, eventually we're going to do enough to then earn salvation. No, look at the double possessive pronoun that he uses there. Your own salvation. They own it already. This isn't a mortgage where if you make enough payments on time and eventually you get to the point where you own a little bit more of it, a little bit more of it, until finally you make that last payment and then boom, now finally this is yours. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying salvation already, that future salvation already belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we have done. It's not because we promise to do better in the future. No, why? It's because of who Jesus is. It's solely because of what he has accomplished and what he has promised and pledged himself to do on our behalf today, tomorrow, until the end of eternity, which is never. So to work out our salvation then, get this, to work out our salvation then, is to collectively draw on and live out our confidence in the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live out our salvation. That's what it means to collectively draw on and live in light of our confidence in the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't that make a lot of sense in this context of everything he's been saying? And doesn't that make a lot of sense in our context right now? So the call then is to increasingly, not perfectly, but increasingly, become a people who love and live and sacrifice. Like they know that Jesus has walked this earth. And that one day soon He's going to be back. That's what it means to live out our salvation. We work out the future in the present. That's what it means. So what glorious news we have to draw on when we feel those little phrases. Those daily phrases, right? They go to work in our hearts and our minds, and they begin to try to tear little bits out of our soul. And our bonds with one another and other people in the church, they go to work, don't they? And when we feel that, where do we go? Where do we draw on? What do we live out of? Well, we respond. We respond in those moments, those little daily moments, those little thoughts that nobody else hears. We respond by drawing on and living out the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do so together. That's what it means. But if that's the case, then it led me to the second question. This is the question we want to answer today. If this is about confidence, then why do we do this with fear and trembling? Why do we do this with fear and trembling? You see that modifier that he adds there at the end of verse 12? Look down at verse 12. It says, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That's what he says there. So I want to ask that question. Why does he include that? It's the same phrase that was used in the Old Testament. It would oftentimes reference the dread, the fear and trembling of the nations when they heard about the God of the Jews. It's the same phrase. When the Song of Moses, it talks about the terror and the dread that the peoples of Canaan felt when they heard about what God had done to Pharaoh. Their hearts melted away, it says. So why does he include, why does he slide that kind of language in here? It doesn't seem like the appropriate place to include it when he's talking to the church, right? Why would we have that? If we have this great assurance and joy in Jesus, right? Then why fear and trembling? Why include it here? Which one is it, right, Paul? Which one is it? Are we supposed to be confident and happy, or are we supposed to be fear and trembling? Those kind of feel mutually exclusive. What am I supposed to be feeling right now? You can have one of these or you can have the other, but how do you have both? What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Well, on the one hand, certainly can't mean that they should be in fear of God's wrath, right? Because that wouldn't line up with anything that he said to this point to the Philippians. Why would he tell them God's for sure going to complete what he started in your midst and then turn around and tell them, but it's in doubt? That seems contradictory. So it probably doesn't mean that. But on the other hand, we can't easily dismiss it or water it down either, right? It has to mean something, or else he wouldn't have included it. Well, I believe he includes this phrase to highlight for the Philippians and to us just how incredibly deep and powerful a work is underway in their midst. That's why he includes it here. A local church living out the gospel is an eternally weighty thing. It's an eternally weighty thing. It's the epicenter. It's the epicenter of God's coming kingdom. And it's here a display on earth. And so we can't underestimate, as the church, as we live out our confidence in the gospel, we can't underestimate what is taking place when we obey together. We cannot underestimate that. We don't look for earthly results to be the determining factor. Paul is saying fear and trembling, there's a reason for it. And verse 13 begins to impact that for us. Do you see that first word there? He says for. That's crucial to getting the answer to this question right. We're not having to speculate as to what he means by this. He's going to spell it out for us. And what I love about Paul is sometimes, most of the time, the most obvious answer is the right answer. So we're wondering, what do you mean? A lot of times there'll be a word like that, like for. And he's about to explain. Here's why. Here's why we have fear and trembling. And the rest of verse 13, he unpacks three aspects of this supernatural work. Three aspects of this supernatural work. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because of these aspects. Who it is that's working, how he is working, and to what end is he working? That's what we find in verse 13. That's what's unpacked there. And so first we see who it is that's working. He says, for it is who? God who works in you. God who works in you. It's the same one he's just finished saying, right, in verse 9 through 11. The same one who exalted Jesus above all has now set to work in your midst. And in the original, God is put first in the sentence just to make sure that everybody understands that's who's being emphasized here. God is at work. And anytime he shows up, his presence changes things. Our God is not a weightless God. Our God is not a weightless God. We sang about it this morning. Who can light the fires of 1,000 burning suns? Who commands the nations building up and tearing down, silencing his rival? There is no one. His presence changes things. I remember one time, the kids and I went to the zoo. To our surprise and delight, there was this big male lion. Normally, you know, they're all asleep behind the, you don't ever get to see them. Everybody goes to see the lions. You never see the lions, right? They're always asleep somewhere in the back rock. And you're like, I think I see a hair back there. You know what I'm talking about? Like an ear twitch. And you're like, I think that's the lion. And you just found out it was like a mouse or something. But he's asleep. And he's laying right up against the glass. I mean, it's just, the glass is this thick. I was glad it was there. But he's laying there and his mane is all pressed up against him. You just see the muscles, even as he's sleeping, you just see him rippling. And you see the size of this thing's paws, and you see the little edge of his teeth every so often. And you understand why they call him the king of the jungle. You think, okay, nobody else is going to argue with you. Clearly, king of the jungle. He had a presence about him. And like I said, even though there was glass between us, he still had a presence. Now imagine if those zookeepers, they'd lose their jobs, but imagine, just as an illustration, imagine if the zookeepers decided that he was docile enough to roam free. Hey, he's a pretty nice lion. He can be out and about. He's on good behavior, so he's out there walking alongside of the visitors. You're a visitor in this zoo. Imagine if that's happening. Even with all the assurances in the world, when he brushes by, when you hear a little rumbling, I bet he'd have your attention, right? I bet you'd know exactly. The whole time you're in the zoo, what are you doing? I just want to know where he is. We're going to be over here. If he's over there, we're over here. We know the whole time, and we respond accordingly. Because his presence, just by being virtue of a lion, changes everything. It changes everything. Well, that feeling, it's a small glimpse into what Paul means here. When God is present, just by virtue of who he is, he's going to wholly change the atmosphere. He's going to wholly change the atmosphere. And isn't it both motivating and at the same time a bit sobering for us to realize as a church that he's here among us even right now? It's a sobering reality. Doesn't that awareness then add a depth and an aroma to what we're doing? God is at work. Not just anybody. God is at work. But not only do we tremble by who it is that's working, we tremble at how he's working. This is no superficial change taking place. This is no spiritual band-aid. It's a life-altering, open-heart surgery. It says he is at work in us how? To will and to act. To will and to act. He changes our desires, our thinking, our patterns of life, especially in how we relate to one another. And we desperately, listen, we desperately need him to be doing those things, don't we? We need him to be doing those things in our midst. If he isn't doing a thorough work, then how else are we supposed to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? If his grace is not that thorough, then how are we supposed to obey a command like that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's told them that earlier in the chapter. How are you supposed to obey that? How's Paul supposed to be able to even write that with a straight face? Right? Get this one. Do nothing from conceit. Imagine that's a laughable command if God's grace isn't going that deep. It's a laughable command Listen, live 1,000 lifetimes, and we're still not going to be able to change enough to obey that. 1,000 lifetimes, we're never going to shift enough in our own strength to obey that kind of command. It's supernatural. I don't know if you can relate to me, but one thing that I can tell you with absolute certainty about my own heart is that it's a conceited, self-centered place. It's the number one thing I know about me. It loves me. My heart loves me some me. That's what's true about me. Listen, see if you can relate to this. I naturally assume I must be right. Just unquestioned. Of course the way I think about it is right. Have a discussion with your spouse and see if that's not the case. I naturally assume I must be right. I'm willing to give myself the benefit of every possible doubt. And I'm willing to hold everybody else to a very different standard. That's me. And I prioritize my calendar, my time, and my money, and the things I enjoy over and above the needs of others. That's who I am by nature. That's what's in here. That's what's in here. So if I find desires there, then, to honor Christ, if I desire to actually sacrifice for others, if it's a pleasing thing to overlook offenses, then how did that get in here? Where did those desires come from? I guarantee they didn't come from me, right? That's all God. And now take my miraculous story and combine it with your own miraculous story and add it to all the other miracles that you see sitting in this room, and then start to ask yourself this question. How in the world? How are all these formerly self-focused, self-worshipping corpses like me and you, how are all of us, dead as we were in our sins and our trespasses, then molded into one new and living man who lives and breathes and moves together? Who did that? That's not us. That's not us. I can guarantee you that's not us. That's all God. And that's how He's at work. He's doing the impossible in our midst. And not just once, He's doing it over and over and over again, faithfully building week by week, prayer after prayer, verse after verse. Every one of those instances is a visible fingerprint of the hand of God. That's what it is. Consider who we were. Consider where we are. Look at the creativity of the Master. Is this not enough reason to work out our salvation with adoration and worship? Is this not a reason to do so even with trembling? What's happened in our midst? And then finally we see to what end God is working. To what end? He is working. See that there at the end of verse 13. He's working all of this for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. And could there be a more substantial end result, a more substantial outcome than that? It is pleasing to this God. It's pleasing. I think it's easy. If you're like me, I think it's easy to believe that God's work in our midst, it results in Him begrudgingly accepting us. All this work and all this effort, eventually He gets to the point where, like, okay, I guess I'll accept you now. It's as if He's holding His nose until we finally clean ourselves up a little bit more, and then He could possibly tolerate us. It's the way obedience, I think that's how we oftentimes think about obedience to God. But that's not what the text says. It's not what the text says, is it? What does it tell us? It says this. This is glorious. It says He's neck deep in our mess. He's neck deep in it. He dove in, not to condemn, but to renew and to restore things that we assumed were gone forever. They couldn't be back. We couldn't be restored in these ways. Listen, at the fall, it all fell apart and there's no way. It's just gone. That's a pipe dream. And it says God right here is here to do that work again, afresh, renewing. His heart is a heart of redemption. It's a heart of redemption. And so as He works in our lives and as He sees it start to come together, you know what He feels? Pleasure. Pleasure. That's who He is. How can it be that our little fellowship, Our little gatherings, our little moments of the church just being the church towards one another, that just seem so small. How can it be that those moments can affect pleasure in heaven? How's that possible? And yet, because of Christ, that's exactly the case. That's exactly what's happening. And just like Jesus is the ultimate foil to every self-exalting heart, so this is the ultimate stick in the eye to the corrosive, divisive, self-seeking pleasure of the world. Totally different. We have an evil bent. It is for good pleasure. God is totally different. Gordon Fee, the commentator, puts it this way. I love it. This does not mean that God is a self-gratifying being after all. Rather, all that God does, He does for His pleasure. But since God is wholly good, His doing what pleases Him is not capricious, but what is wholly good for those He loves. God's pleasure is pure love. So what He does for the sake of His good pleasure is by that very fact also on behalf of those He loves. After all, it delights God to delight His people. The unmerited, overwhelming goodness of God towards us is this third and final reason. We have fear and trembling because our God has set to do us such good. We get to live a life together for His pleasure. What an awesome thing to be a part of. There's nothing in this world that compares to that. Nothing as significant as that. What an awesome privilege to be a part of that. And so we work out our salvation then. Not because our God is a distant God, but because He's oh so close. Not because we are having to work for Him, but because He has committed Himself to work for us. Not because He is mad or upset with us, but because in Christ He is pleased to do so. It should infuse both an impossible radiance and a blood-earnest soberness all at once. It should infuse that into our life and our fellowship together. That's what this is doing. It's bringing both of those things, and it's saying, make sure you have these in your life together and in your interactions and in your conversations and in your gatherings. These two things, let these two things be in your mind and shape that. During the week, as we make decisions, let that be the atmosphere that you make them out of. And so let us, Christ Church, let us get to work. That's the conclusion. These two questions, we said there's two questions and one conclusion. That's the conclusion that these questions bring us to. Let us get to work. Because as we do, God is building in our midst. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And we get to be a people who cooperate with that glorious work. The work of redemption. And it's all to please Him. So let's be keenly aware this week. Let's be keenly aware of all those little disconnects, all those little divisions, all the little distractions, the fraying effects of this world that are so prevalent everywhere right now. And let's allow this text to begin to knit us to our Savior and to one another in increasingly richer ways. This is the taste of what's to come. So then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, more so than ever, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work to will and to act for His good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious revelation. Lord, that you are not a God who is distant. But because of the finished work of Christ and the presence of your Spirit now, you have drawn us into realms and into places and into a calling that we can't even begin to hardly wrap a mind around. But Lord, I pray by the power of your word that you would begin to speak that into our lives. That there would be just an eagerness, Lord, in my own heart and in our hearts, Lord, to just be energetic about working out this salvation, working out our hope, living out of that hope rather than out of what we see or whether or what we believe to be the right way to go. Lord, we live out of this gospel hope. And Lord, that it would shape how we interact with one another and how we give and how we spend our time. And Lord, that our priorities would increasingly line up with what you are doing, that you are at work. And Lord, I pray you'd grant us a joy in that, a confidence in that, that even though outside circumstances might look differently, Lord, we stand on your word. We trust your word. We live in light of what you have said, not in how we think or feel. And Lord, we pray that as a result, that you would draw many to yourself. That you would save many, that you would allow us as we work out our own salvation to draw others in, to tell them of the wonder and the glories of the gospel. And Lord, I pray for anybody here right now who's wrestling with doubt or concern. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd be with them in a present way. You'd be revealing the beauty of Jesus to all of us, but especially those who are struggling with doubt or concerns right now. And may you be pleased because of who we are at Christ Church. That's our highest desire. Would you be honored and glorified? In Jesus' name, amen.